Jesus had some pretty dynamic things to say to people and had some wonderful conversations with people throughout his ministry, as we have seen at least some of them highlighted in the series we've been going through. But during the time that Jesus was on the cross, there's only one true conversation that's recorded. And by that I mean a dialogue. He said some wonderful, important things from the cross, but this is a conversation that took place. It'd be good to set the stage. Jesus had been falsely accused, arrested, mocked, spat upon, beaten within an inch of his life, and then cruelly nailed to that roughly hewn wooden cross. And though we moved through that quickly, it was not a quick procedure and a process. He suffered terribly. He was now very weary, weak. His mouth was parched. His lungs would have been burning as he struggled to catch a breath. Blood was flowing from open wounds in his hands and his feet, his back, and his brow. He's dying. Meanwhile, scoffers hurl insults. And they likely hurl other things at him too, probably pelting him with whatever refuge they can find. A few of his followers are watching in horror and disbelief from a distance, helpless to do anything but cry. And Jesus feels so alone, so dejected and rejected, that he utters the words of David, penned so long ago in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though all four accounts of the gospel refer to the encounter here, once again, the conversation is only recorded in Luke 23. We read there, beginning in verse 32, that this is what happened. It says, two other men, both criminals, were led out with Jesus to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him as well. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now we're going to pause there just a moment. If you read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, they both make it clear that both of the men crucified with Jesus had begun mocking him. This mentions one of them doing that, but both of them were mocking him. Both of them were saying these cruel and horrible things to him, right along with the crowd. You wonder what motivated them to do that. Sometimes in our pain, we vent any way that comes to mind. And urged on by the others, they just went along with the crowd. But at some point, see, one of these criminals stopped mocking, stopped ridiculing, stopped jeering at him, stopped saying these horrible things. More than just stopping saying those things, he actually began to speak up in defense of Jesus. For reading on, we find that the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly for getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. What happened that changed his tone? What happened that not only got him to stop ridiculing Jesus, but start defending him? What happened? What set him apart from the other thief? Though Jesus was in the process of performing the greatest miracle of all time, atoning for the sins of the world, the whole world, past, present, and future, there was nothing that he was doing visibly that the man would recognize, but something changed within him. So did something take place? Did something happen that changed his heart? I can't help but wonder if Jesus' willingness to forgive his tormentors didn't have a profound influence. I wonder. After all, there may be no more powerful force to convict and convert than pure, unadulterated grace. To be willing to forgive someone, even while they're continuing to hurt us, is in such a vile way, is not normal. I mean, is that what we normally feel like doing when someone is in the very process of hurting us, inflicting pain upon us, calling us names? Is that our first impulse? Oh, forgive them, God. Forgive them, Father. They don't realize what they're doing. Not normal. Such grace is so amazing and incredible that it defies logic. And it can be the foundation for true transformation. Such mercy seems to reach beyond our own human capability, doesn't it? So we conclude it must be from God. As the 18th century poet Alexander Pope wrote, "To err is human, to forgive is divine." And he said, "Father, forgive. Father, forgive." What seems clearest to me is that this man recognized his own guilt. He realized that he was guilty and he deserved what punishment he was receiving. And he also realized he had no hope of redeeming himself. There was no possibility that he could ever make amends for what he had done. But hoping against hope, he turned to the one that had claimed to be God's son. He called out to the one who even his accusers admitted had saved others. And then he did the only thing he could do. He pleaded for mercy. And not from those people who were punishing him, who were cruelly treating him this way. That would make sense, wouldn't it? That would make sense to ask them to stop, have mercy, don't do this to me anymore. Please, please stop. But that's not who he called out to. He pleaded for mercy from Jesus. In essence, what set him apart from the other thief was just that. The one who now separated them, the two thieves, was the one who could restore him to God. And somehow, he knew that. Somehow, he believed that. And he believed it so strongly that he called out to him. And what did he say? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did that even mean? Jesus was dying right along with him. What rational mind would think that Jesus would be able to do anything for him? I've suggested before, did he have this idea that somehow Jesus' disciples now were going to rally and there was going to be this Calvary come and they were going to rescue him at the last minute, you know? And that he was that what he was expecting? Doesn't seem like it. And what was he asking Jesus to specifically do for him? Remember him in his kingdom? Remember what? Remember that he was a thief, a criminal, a scoundrel who deserved death? Is that what he wanted Jesus to remember about him? Hardly. Isn't that the kind of thing that you would hope that he would forget? That he would dismiss? What did this criminal expect Jesus to do? And when did he expect for this kingdom to be in force? When? After he died and ascended to heaven? In the establishment of the church soon thereafter? 2,000 years later, when he come back to set up some kind of millennial reign upon the earth? What was he expecting? I think it's interesting that most commentators, they ascribe to this thief a greater grasp of who Jesus was and what his kingdom was all about than anyone else on earth at that time had. Even Jesus' mother, his closest followers, they didn't grasp what commentators say he grasped, that he somehow understood. How was that? Was he such a great scholar and was he so wise? All I can tell you is that if, and I do mean if, he really did have a really clear understanding, it must have been because God opened the eyes of his heart to see something others couldn't see. Had God ever done that before? Think about Peter. Remember when Peter first recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? How did he recognize that? Because he was so smart? Because he was so wise? No, Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. So I wonder, how did this man, this thief, come by that knowledge? I wonder. I know this, that Jesus' response to his request has resonated throughout the ages. For Jesus answered him. He said, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I believe those were very sweet words to a man in a very desperate situation. Don't you? I believe that no matter what else he could have heard or might have hoped to hear, these were the sweetest words. But was it a yes? He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Was Jesus affirming that he'd indeed remembered the thief when he came into his kingdom? It seems that way. We'll examine some kingdom passages in the weeks to come in a new series called Kingdom Come. But for now, I want you to let this sink in. Now, stick with me here, okay? I'm going to tell you what Jesus was not saying. Jesus was not saying, today you'll be with me in heaven. How do I know that? Because 3 days later, after his resurrection, he told Mary Magdalene he had not yet ascended to his Father in heaven. So he hadn't been to heaven yet. So he couldn't have been saying, within the 24 hours, you and I are going to be in heaven, buddy. He couldn't have been saying that. Or if he was mistaken. And I don't think he was mistaken, do you? So he couldn't have been saying that. So either the paradise Jesus spoken of right there wasn't heaven, or we're reading the text wrong. We're misunderstanding the text. I want you to consider something just for a minute. Consider how things would change with the moving of the punctuation mark ever so slightly. You ready? I tell you the truth today. You'll be with me in paradise. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, Steve. You can't go moving the punctuation mark around the Bible. You're not supposed to add or take away from. I've told you guys before that in the original manuscripts, there were no punctuation marks. That it was written in what's called unicles, all caps. And the punctuation marks as we know them weren't there. The translators placed them there as best they understood. Changes a lot of things, doesn't it? How many of you believe you'll be in paradise with Jesus someday? When's he telling you that? He's telling you that today? Yeah. I mean, it's just a thought, just something to think about, consider. We need to exercise extreme care and caution in doing this. But as I said, the punctuation marks weren't there. But we do need to understand by the greater context of Scripture that he wasn't saying, today you're going to be with me in heaven. He wasn't saying that. So we need to be careful about sometimes making a whole theology from a single verse or from where a punctuation mark is placed in a single verse. We need to look at the broader context of Scripture. And speaking of fixating on location of a punctuation mark, I think it's sad that we sometimes hear or get so fixated. There, you can go on the internet, boy, you know, if it says on the internet, it's true, right? You can go on and you can find all kinds of debate about this very passage. I mean, people vehemently arguing about, you know, where Jesus was talking about. You know, was it, if it wasn't heaven, then where was it? A waiting place before his resurrection? Some feel that. What were we talking about? Instead of trying to, you know, fixate on getting hung up, if I can say that, on where the thief was going to be, we should focus on who he was going to be with. You see that? You'll be with me. You'll be with me. You'll be with me. Wow, isn't that the most important aspect there? He was with Jesus then. That might not have been comforting, but the idea, you're going to be with me in my kingdom. You're going to be with me wherever I am. You're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. As crazy it might sound to some, that would give peace even as he hung there on the cross. Helpless but not hopeless. Defenseless but not defeated. Dying but not in despair. If you think about it, that sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul would speak about in 2 Corinthians 4. Though we're pressed on every side, though we're persecuted, though we're dying inwardly, we're renewed. Why? Because of this idea, this concept, this knowledge that I'm with Jesus and I'm going to be with Jesus forever. Read it, folks. It's in there, 2 Corinthians 4. Be with Jesus. How many of you have experienced situations that were really, really, really difficult in your life? Hands up. None of you. Okay. I mean, some really, really difficult situations, some times of trial and trouble and things that would cause fear to rise up in the hearts of anybody. But yet, how many of you have experienced in the midst of that you found peace because you knew Jesus was with you? And because you knew that he promised he would be with you and you with him forever. Did you find consolation in that? Did you find comfort in that? Well, where? We get hung up on the where instead of the who with. And sometimes we're so fixed on trying to understand and comprehend even about heaven, about what all the images might be and exactly how it's going to be. And boy, there's a lot of debate about that too. A lot of interpretation about that. But at the end of the day, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, to be out of the body is to be with the Lord. With the Lord. See, it's the with, not the where, that is so important, because wherever Jesus is, I want to be. How about you? I want to be. And that's the encouragement. I've often been called to the side of someone who's been given a death sentence. Sometimes they've recently been diagnosed with a terminal disease. Sometimes they're in critical condition after an accident or a heart attack or a stroke. At times I've been called when someone's already on life support and family's struggling with the decision about whether they're going to terminate that process of going that extra mile just to keep the body functioning in some fashion. Too many times I've been called in those situations, and not until those situations. Though I've been told by some that there's no such thing as deathbed repentance, the conversation that Jesus had here with the thief suggests differently. I want you to listen carefully here. I cannot give anyone last rites by the understanding that so many have of that, that I'm just going to pronounce absolution on someone, regardless of their heart or their faith. I can't do that. There are those people who believe that can be done. There are churches that really rest on that. But I'm convinced that I don't have the ability to do that. But I do believe there is one who can. Because there's one who did. Jesus once had a man brought to him who was lame. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people said, "Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? How can you say that?" And he said, "To show that I have the authority to do that, get up and walk." And the guy got up and walked. Did Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? Absolutely. He proved it. And he really proved it in his death, burial, and resurrection, that he was the Christ. He was who he said he was, exactly who he said he was, with the authority and the power to do exactly what he said he could do. So though I can give no one last rites, I put my faith and trust in the one who can, and I'm convinced that it's right for me to hold out the hope of life to the very last breath. And I do. A friend once told me that I shouldn't expect Jesus to pardon people this way anymore, though, you know, because, well, that was then and this is now. He said the rules have changed. I said, well, even if that were true, the ruler hasn't changed. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus. A little word of caution concerning that, though, because none of us know that we'll have the opportunity to call out to Jesus in our last hour. We don't know that we'll have that opportunity, that ability. We're urged to do it today. Besides, Jesus wants to do more than just save us when we die. He wants to save us so we can live. Listen to Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Paul would write to the Roman Christians there, don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Notice the emphasis there. Into Christ Jesus, into his death, with him, into death with him. But for what purpose? To live a new life. To live a new life. Not someday, but today. Today. I know a lot of people who would like to be saved like the thief, meaning that they want to live their life in a rebellious fashion all through their life, and then in the last hour, in the last moment, cry out to Jesus and be saved. Is that possible? Can that happen? Yeah. But is that God's will and desire for them to live their life that way? No. No. See, it's those who will humbly die with Jesus who are promised to have life with him and to live with him forever. And by this situation, I'm not talking about physically dying with Jesus as he did, but see, united with him in his death, dying to ourselves to live a new life. Putting the old life behind us, saying, you know what, I'm done with that life. That's what true repentance is about. See, Jesus could know that man's heart. When that man says, I'm guilty, but I'm turning to you now, remember me in your kingdom. In essence, he was saying, if I had life to live yet, I would live it in your kingdom. I would live it for you. I would accept you as the ruler and authority in my life. He didn't have the opportunity. Do we? Do we? We should call out to him. We should plead with him to remember us. Not because of who we are or what we've done, in spite of it, but to humbly admit that we need him, that we need his forgiveness, we need his grace, we need his mercy, we need saved. So it's not about us, it's about him. It's not about who we are and what we've done, it's about him and what he's done and what he's still capable of doing. I am so thankful that Luke recorded this conversation for us, that the Holy Spirit moved him to give this conversation to us. Aren't you? Aren't you? It gives me hope for me and for others, even to their last breath, if they'll recognize Jesus for who he is and call out to him, the only one who can save them in their desperate hour. You desperate today? All of us should be. I recognize that we all are guilty and deserving a sentence of death. But in Jesus, we can find life. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you in Jesus' name. You are such a great and wonderful and good God. We love you. I'm confident we don't love you enough. It pales in comparison to the love you've shown to us. Father, I want to thank you for the confirmation again today that Jesus has the ability, the power to forgive sin. No matter how much of a criminal or a thief or a scoundrel or a charlatan, no matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've done it, that you have the ability, rather than condemn us, to save us and grant us entrance into your kingdom. As we remember you, remember us in your kingdom, not just someday, but in the now. Empower us, inspire us, use us to your glory. May we live every day with every breath that we have in recognition of you and service of others. In Jesus' name, and those who agree, say amen.